Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. Whatever else you get understanding. That's Proverbs 4. Verse 7. This charming command comes from the early texts of wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and it has the ring of Nike's motto, you know, just do it. If the command to get wisdom from the sage writer of Proverbs is not enough motivation, it's worth turning toward an unlikely source to consider the need for wisdom today. The Church's pastoral constitution on the Church in the modern world, better known as Gaudium et Spes, has been met with not an insignificant amount of criticism for its optimism and, some say, lack of clarity. The tone of the document has all the feeling of the 1960s, which knew remarkable progress in so many areas. Medical advances were almost a daily occurrence. The economy was growing. Unemployment was down. And space travel had advanced from dogs in space to chimpanzees in space, and even humans by the mid-60s. We landed on the moon. Contrast that with our own time, where it seems that we're unenthused to see a daisy-bearing pop star floating 100 kilometers over the sea level. Without getting tied up with too much of the theological disputes surrounding the proper interpretation of Gaudium et Spes, which has some interesting Christological considerations, I want to point out a paragraph that contrasts a lot of the narrative concerning the document's naive optimism. What you hear is a direct teaching about the stark reality of the modern world and a clear call for wisdom. So that's paragraph 15. It's the longer quote on your handout. Man judges rightly that by his intellect he surpasses the material universe, for he shares in the light of the divine mind. By relentlessly employing his talents through the ages, he has indeed made progress in the practical sciences and in technology and the liberal arts. In our times, he has won superlative victories, especially in his probing of the material world and in subjecting it to himself. Still, he has always searched for more penetrating truths and finds them, for his intelligence is not confined to observable data alone, but can with genuine certitude attain to reality itself as knowable. Though, in consequence of sin, that certitude is partly obscured and weakened. The intellectual nature of the human person is perfected by wisdom and needs to be. For wisdom gently attracts the mind of man to a quest and a love for what is true and good. Steeped in wisdom, man passes through visible realities to those which are unseen. Our era needs such wisdom more than bygone ages if the discoveries made by man are to be further humanized. For the future of the world stands in peril unless wiser men are forthcoming. It should also be pointed out that many nations poorer in economic goods are quite rich in wisdom and can offer noteworthy advantages to others. It is finally through the gift of the Holy Spirit that man comes by faith to the contemplation and appreciation of the divine plan. So that closes the quotation for paragraph 15. Let's take the statement in turn. It begins by highlighting the heights of human nature, that we are endowed with an intellect that not only makes us superior to the material universe and the animal kingdom, but also makes us partakers of the divine mind itself. In other words, we are imago Dei, made in the image and likeness of God, and this means man is capable of knowing and loving as God does. It is a remarkable gift of divine life, or at least in our fallen state, the capacity to live the divine life and share in the divine mind. The document next mentions the degrees of human knowledge, highlighting the progress that mankind has made in technology and the practical sciences that have brought us to the comforts that we enjoy today. Medicine, home appliances, air travel, the automobile. We could add, since then, our enjoyment of mass communication, the internet, smartphones, and soon, quantum computing. In addition to the practical sciences and technological developments of the day, the paragraph also highlights the importance of knowledge of the liberal arts. In the medieval period, this divided into the trivium and quadrivium. The former was comprised of rhetoric, grammar, and logic, and the latter, astronomy, arithmetic, geometry, and music. In the period of the council, it's most likely it also entailed literature, the fine arts, historical knowledge of the ancient and medieval worlds, as well as philosophy and other disciplines touching on human life. It's worth noting here the division of knowledge that belongs to humanity. We, of course, have sense knowledge of the world similar to dogs, cats, and armadillos, as well as sense memory. Yet beyond this, the human intellect shares a light in order to grasp the truth of reality, to gain ideas of knowledge of arts, sciences, and the working of things. This human knowledge, as Aquinas and Aristotle distinguished, divides into practical and the speculative. The practical intellect is concerned with matters of art, engineering, architecture, medicine, ethics, politics, and a host of other matters. The practical intellect wants to move out and engage the world so as to bring about a desired goal or result. Speculative knowledge and the speculative intellect behave differently. This intellect is more receptive to reality. It may discern, judge, and distinguish, but its ultimate goal is knowledge or contemplation of the truth. The Council Fathers highlight the importance of this higher and more noble part of us when writing that man's intelligence is not confined to observable data alone, but can, with genuine certitude, attain to reality itself as knowable. Many scientists and philosophical skeptics wish to reduce all human knowledge to empirical data, what can be observed, and in many cases, tested and verified by the scientific method. The reach of human knowledge cannot be reduced to such limitations because God has poured forth a ray of divine light into man that shines upon the highest corners and deepest recesses of all that exists. In short, God has placed within man a capacity to know as he knows. Perhaps you sense this desire and capacity when you've wondered at the great expanse of the ocean, the vast starry night sky, or the tremendous mystery that is human life, the self, the question concerning the origin of existence itself. Such questions and desire to grasp the whole lead us onward to wisdom. For as Gaudium et Spes states, human nature is perfected by wisdom and needs to be. In Latin, this word, wisdom, derives from sapor, which means to taste or savor. The Anglo-Saxon word, wisdom, denotes learning, experience, and right judgment. The Greek sophia also indicates craftiness, cleverness, judgment, and learning. So Aristotle divides the practical and the speculative, and it is a highest form of knowledge that extends to, you know, he divides wisdom into a practical wisdom and a speculative wisdom. And wisdom as a form of knowledge, contrasted to understanding or just knowledge itself, scientia, it's the highest form that extends to seemingly all matters of life or its respective discipline. For one can be a wise doctor, mechanic, computer programmer, Yet these types of wise men and women are relegated to different genuses. What we truly desire is to be wise simply according to human nature, to be wise like God. Yet before we get into the deep question about what is wisdom and how we obtain it, let us hear once more from our conciliar document, which establishes the stakes at hand. Our era needs such wisdom, the document continues, more than bygone ages, if the discoveries made by man are to be further humanized, for the future of the world stands in peril. That's a stark term. The future of the world stands in peril unless wiser men are forthcoming. Do any of us doubt the importance of this message? Consider for a moment the situation we're currently facing, say with reproductive technologies. The most recent data from the CDC from 2022 shows 457 clinics across the country as reporting 435,426 assisted reproductive cycles performed, which resulted in 115,000, roughly, pregnancies, and just over 98,000 births. This means, of reported cases alone, reproductive technology has lost over 300,000 human embryos, human lives. The estimate of frozen embryos is a difficult number to find, but many estimate it is over 1 million in the close to 500 clinics in the U.S. Pondering the global scale of this dilemma is even more daunting. Even if the number of frozen embryos is difficult to find, one can find projections stating that there are tens of millions of single-celled children caught in limbo. This is all the more troubling when we consider that the use of AI and robotics has already been developed to help industrialize and mass produce not more products, but more embryos. More people. Other areas of concern are gene engineering and the ramification of CRISPR technology on the human population and its use on people in utero. With regard to computer science, we have questions about the development of highly alluring and addictive social media platforms and the pressing questions about the use of AI in education, the workplace, the financial world, and military disputes. Our recent pandemic created by the outbreak of the coronavirus SARS-CoV-2 is thought to originate in a virology lab in Wuhan. Although this point is still disputed and mired in political controversy, it's safe to say current practices and developments in the world of infectious disease have dire consequences, which supports the prophetic language of Gaudium et Spes. Our age needs wisdom, and if wiser men do not rise up, the world stands in peril. We could discuss and list all the other areas where human progress and technology creates a tremendous challenge and need for wisdom. The examples above and the examples that we could enumerate together often require wisdom for those making political judgment, guiding research and safety measures, as well as designing new technological platforms and applications. Nevertheless, all of us on this retreat need wisdom in order to judge how these advancements contribute or detract from the common good. You and I need to be able to educate children on the proper understanding of the human person and body, how medical practices and developments championed by authorities may not in fact be safe and even harmful. We need wisdom in order to evaluate how investing in one technology over another negatively detracts from human dignity. Most importantly, we need wisdom when the allure of the world offers wealth, power, and a peaceable life. Because wisdom orients us to true perfection and not to the fleeting shadow of the reality of the modern world has on offer. We need this. Wisdom draws us out of the shadows into the bright light that comes from on high. To dive more deeply into a general account of wisdom, we'll have to exclude from our discussion the type of wisdom that concerns practical matters, arts, crafts, political discourse, and even prudence, which is often referred to as practical wisdom, simply. Instead, we'll follow a Thomistic approach to the three highest wisdoms of the speculative order, namely philosophical, theological, and mystical. These three pertain to our participation in wisdom in a human mode to a particular degree, because we should readily accept the capital W, wisdom, in God himself, and in a special way, Jesus Christ, who Aquinas celebrates as the begotten wisdom of God. As the word of the Father, Jesus is the concept of all that has been, will be, and ever is, both in creation and within the Godhead himself. We who are given a share of the divine light and are perfected by wisdom are transformed into the likeness of begotten wisdom. Yet this beautiful and transcendent gift happens in stages and according to the three modes of wisdom. So now we're moving on to second section, first wisdom. First, let us consider what philosophical wisdom is and how it ultimately relates to the highest perfection of our minds. The name of philosophy itself indicates a love of wisdom, a combination of philia and sophia, meaning love of friendship for the former and wisdom according to the latter, as mentioned earlier. The dawn of philosophy, at least in the West, comes after the mythopoetic period of Homer and other orators who describe the order of reality according to the myths of the gods and driving forces within man, like the rage of Achilles. The earliest philosophers, like Thales, Parmenides, and the pre-Socratics, sought to explain the nature of change and the principles of nature. The questions of the philosophers inquired into the workings of realities, and the answers to such questions demanded a reasoned account. The light of reason moved such thinkers to understand the intelligibility of existence itself. The result was the beginning of a new science, a way of seeing beyond opinion or false belief. It is a wisdom that seeks to grasp the root and highest cause of reality. Philosophical wisdom seeks to understand the reason things are the way they are and provide an explanation of their causes. Now, many sciences and disciplines have explanatory power. Biology explains why living organisms have certain processes. Chemistry explains the behavior of molecules, and physics explains the laws of motion. So even though these disciplines don't fall into the pragmatic trap of seeking to change reality, as the practical sciences do, at least not of themselves, they're not trying to guide our moral behavior. They also don't rise to the height of philosophical wisdom. Why? It's because their discipline is relegated to a part of the whole. They're too particular in focus, not universal enough. What is most universal and therefore wider embrace and a wider embrace of reality and the whole of things is the subject of being. There is nothing more universal, common, and shared than existence itself, being qua being. Aquinas, in his commentary on the De Trinitate by Boethius, in chapter 2, question 5, Aquinas articulates that the speculative intellect, according to reason, can investigate three speculative sciences, which are ordered according to their connection with matter. So first is natural philosophy, sometimes called physics, which studies being and matter in motion. This concerns questions about generation and corruption, time, place, location, and perhaps we could include the hard sciences here as well. The second speculative science is mathematics, which concerns being in matter, but not in motion, not undergoing change. Math deals with being in quantity, and it's highly speculative and abstract, but it always deals with some dynamic of number, of finitude. This differs from the third and highest science, which is metaphysics, the study of being qua being, or simply the study of existence. The subject of this speculative science is the highest and most noble because it is the most removed from material existence. Since being is not particularized, by matter, it is also the most universal, extending to all things. Within the science of metaphysics, one probes the reality of being and a whole array of topics, substantial and accidental being, actual and potential being, the convertibility of being with the transcendentals, which includes the true, the good, unity, the other. There are also the four causes of existence, material, efficient, formal, and final. And when one has an account of those four causes, one begins to have wisdom about the thing. There are more technical studies, such as the real distinction of essence and existence, necessity and contingency, and the modes of being as well. If these words are all foreign and this sounds like a laundry list of an antiquated terminology, good. I'm hoping you would get the impression because it will help illustrate my next point. To truly possess philosophical wisdom, it is not enough to be able to recite the list of terms and subjects. Even the memorization of definitions would not make one wise. You do not want a mechanic who can list the various parts, hoses, nuts, bolts, screws, drive shafts, and whatever else makes up your car. You want a wise mechanic that not only knows the parts, but understands their purpose and how they fit together in the whole of things. One who has philosophical wisdom is able to see how the parts of the science are interrelated and actually originate from a first cause, an ur-source. Aristotle and Aquinas had the amazing ability to not only divide reality at the joints, but also to reason to the existence of God, seeing him as a first mover, first efficient cause, a necessary being, cause of gradation, and an intelligible end of all that exists. To receive philosophical wisdom is to see the order, intelligibility, and light from God poured forth on existence and within the human intellect. Aquinas writes that the philosophical light of the sun, which allows us to see and act within the world, is secondary to the spiritual or intellectual light in the rational creature, which is derived from the supreme light which enlightens every man coming into the world. The light of reason and its perfection by philosophical wisdom is a share in the light of uncreated wisdom. When one's vision is illuminated by such wisdom, the whole of reality can be seen as bathed in the light of God's wise ordering. All that can be seen and understood in creation takes on a new vividness because the light of wisdom enables one to see it in relation to the highest cause, God. Now, the endeavor to obtain such philosophical wisdom is arduous. And I remember having several conversations with my students at Providence College whether it was worth it. I remember one particular student who very articulately stated that she was daunted by the intractable disputes that span the history of philosophy. She said with humility, "How am I, who am not nearly as smart, going to resolve those debates?" And she's not alone in despairing of obtaining true philosophical wisdom. But I say to you what I said to her. The perennial questions of philosophy, while being the source of such disagreement, are unavoidable for each human being. All of us, whether having examined these perennial questions or not, are in fact living according to some answer to those very questions. John Paul II, in his encyclical, Fides et Ratio, gives us a pretty important list of those questions. Who am I? Where have I come from? And where am I going? Why is there evil? What is there after this life? And we could also add, does God exist? Each of us live our life according to our understanding about the self, the goal of human life, what happiness is, what the source of evil is, and whether we will come face to face with God or some judge once we pass through death. Another truth about this dynamic is that we often bring to mind or put out of our minds the answer we wish to live by. A husband who ordinarily fears God and wishes to be just, necessarily puts out of his mind the truth about God, love, and happiness if he commits adultery. A person who believes that she can find God in suffering loses sight of this truth when God allows her only child to die of cancer. Even if we have an understanding of the truth with regard to perennial questions, we can, through experience, suffering, and temptation, fall from our understanding and live according to a different truth. This is the concrete experience of living with a fallen human nature and living in a world marked by sin and evil. Thomas Aquinas was, of course, illuminated to the arduous, Thomas Aquinas undertook the arduous task of growing in philosophical wisdom, and I think we can say with certainty he achieved some measure of that. So he writes in his Summa Theologiae the following quote, which you can find on your handout. Even as regards those truths about God which human reason could have discovered, it was necessary that man should be taught by a divine revelation, because the truth about God, such as reason could discover, would only be known by few, and that after a long time, and with the admixture of many errors. Whereas man's whole salvation, which is in God, depends upon the knowledge of this truth. Therefore, in order that the salvation of men might be brought about more fitly and more surely, it was necessary that they should be taught divine truths by divine revelation. God comes to the aid of our reason, revealing truths that we could obtain by philosophical wisdom so that we might avoid error and be more sure of the saving truth. He comes to our aid so that we can avoid error and be saved. And this is very evident, I believe, when it comes to the knowledge of God's existence. So Romans 1:20, which Aquinas comes to time and time again, states that through the visible, we come to know the invisible creator. The First Vatican Council states in Dei Filius, our Holy Mother, the Church, holds and teaches that God, the first principle and last end of all things, can be known with certainty from the created world by the natural light of human reason. So that's a source of revelation. The Church is teaching about this. We can know by faith that we can know God exists by reason. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states that were we not capable of knowing that God exists, we would be incapable of receiving his further revelation. That's a pretty interesting order. This catechism is saying there's an order within reality that leads to God. And if that's not there, you wouldn't really be able to know that revelation, in fact, is coming to you. So God has established this order. And so we have great confidence about the capacity then. But because of our fallen nature, we often need to receive help from on high to just be human, right? To achieve our capacities by nature. The possibility of understanding God according to the light of reason, owning our capacity to reason and understand the highest causes, should motivate us. The fact that there is a higher order or a higher light that assists the first wisdom should also motivate us to engage it or to heed its summons. For philosophical wisdom, while having its own integrity, can be elevated and put to the service of a higher light and wisdom, which is the second, theological wisdom. The possibility of understanding God according to the light of reason, honing our capacity to reason and understand the highest causes, as I had just said, encourages us. God has not only created and ordered the visible and invisible world and enabled us to see and understand this order of nature according to the light of reason, God, in his sheer goodness and mercy, has revealed to those creatures made in his image and likeness that the things that surpass nature and remain untouched by the light of reason. God has revealed the supernatural realities of his own interior life, and he has bestowed on those open to his grace the light of faith in order to see and believe supernatural truth. While we may be able to grasp God's existence by philosophical wisdom, without the light of faith and theological wisdom, we remain blind to the fact that the God who is one is also three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The light of philosophical wisdom could reveal to us that Jesus Christ is powerful, influential, and a wise man of history, but it is only the light of faith and theological wisdom that can assist one in proclaiming him as Lord and the salvation of all men. This wonderful action of God is twofold. There is first the condescension of God to speak of who he is, which is the revelation of supernatural truth. Following, there is the healing and elevation of fallen humanity, by which God pours forth the power of his divine life, enabling the human to respond to what is revealed. St. John proclaims in his prologue, "But to those who did accept him, he gave power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not by natural generation, nor by human choice, nor by a man's decision, but of God." Just as God gave life and light according to the order of reason, he has, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, bestowed a new order of life and light, supernatural life, and the light of faith. This power to become the children of God is often described by Aquinas as the gift of sanctifying grace, which gives new life to the soul and powers proportionate to the truth and goodness that God has revealed. This is remarkable because the truth and goodness that God has revealed is himself, who is eternal and infinite. This is why St. Paul praises God, because he is able to do all things more abundantly than we desire or understand, according to the power that worketh in us. The result is that a poor, uneducated pauper who believes what Jesus Christ reveals in the gospel possesses a truth, understanding, and wisdom that immeasurably surpasses the wisdom of Socrates himself. The one who possesses faith has knowledge and understanding that surpasses the whole order of reason and creation. We should not immediately claim he has theological wisdom in the full sense, or, you know, it's perfection. Reading the work of a church father, Thomas Aquinas, or even the writings of Pope Benedict XVI, we sense a profound depth of understanding and learning that is not simply the result of belief in the creed. Such teachings of theologians suggest that there is a further grasp, clarity, and perfection available to those who study the faith and engage in the science of theology. So if we distinguish between the possession of sanctifying grace and the act of faith from theological wisdom, what is this wisdom? And how does one obtain or receive it? By studying the thought of Thomas Aquinas, of course. Faith believes what God reveals to be true, but the assurance of faith is not rooted in argument and experience as philosophical wisdom is. This leaves ample room for one to grow in understanding, and so one studies and reasons through philosophical inquiry that is at the service of belief. We can, with Aquinas, see philosophy as a handmade to theology. Yet, it is not as though we engage in the science of philosophy and then the science of theology in a sort of ping-pong fashion, depending on which page you're at, what source you're reading. Rather, when one begins in faith and engages in philosophical study, one is in fact entering the science of theology. To describe this dynamic, Aquinas employs a beautiful image in his commentary on Boethius's De Trinitate, and you can find this on your handout as well. So Aquinas says, "Wherefore those who use philosophical doctrines in sacred scripture in such a way as to subject them to the service of faith, do not mix water with wine, but change water into wine." So the water of philosophical wisdom can be miraculously transformed into the wine of theological wisdom in this process. More can be said about the metaphor of wine in the next section, because wine is a wonderful creature that God gave to bring joy to man's heart in the reception of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It had such a jubilant effect on the apostles that the people of Jerusalem considered them to have had too much wine. Before we speak of the intoxication of mystical wisdom, we must first see the implication of philosophical and theological wisdom working in concert with each other. All has come to be through the Logos of God, and for this reason, Aquinas often quotes, well, he quotes him as St. Ambrose, but it's Ambrosiaster who says this, "Wherever the truth is spoken, there is the Holy Spirit. Wherever truth is spoken, there is the Holy Spirit." All of creation that is accessible to philosophical wisdom is made through the one who is truth, the Logos of God. There is a consistency between the truth known through philosophical wisdom and theological wisdom, because reason and faith both attain to the truth who is one. Each has its own proper light and reach, but the light shines forth on the same truth, albeit in different degrees. This is simply to say, although faith grants a knowledge above nature, it is not divorced from the knowledge that belongs to nature. The consistency found between creation and the revealed knowledge accessible by faith allows for a remarkable project of theological wisdom. One can support the revealed truths of the faith in the category of the preambula fidei, showing by demonstration that the human soul is immortal, that God exists, that human nature is ordered toward a happiness not found in material existence, or that simply truth exists. There are also remarkable arguments in Aquinas and others with theological wisdom that refute objections to the faith, such as arguments that seek to reject the notion of an omnipotent and omnibenevolent God based upon the presence of evil in the world. Theological wisdom employed in defense of the faith can point out logical fallacies, or simply that arguments of opponents to the faith do not hold, or that the arguments overstep the limits of their discipline. I think here of the reductionist arguments from the field of neuroscience that believe their sophisticated mapping of neural activity in the brain disproves the existence of the intellectual soul of man. There are a number of Thomistic Institute talks you can find on our podcast that employ theological wisdom to redress any number of arguments challenging the truth of the Catholic faith. Aquinas states at the beginning of the Summa Contra Gentiles that the office of the wise man consists of refuting error, but the first office of the wise is to meditate and publish the truth. So while theological wisdom is useful for defense, it is ultimately at the service of knowing and contemplating God to our fullest capacity. The difficult task of obtaining theological wisdom has its principle in grace, that is, divine help, but the process is carried out in a human way, reasoning, pondering, and furthering our understanding. God, however, does not just leave us to our own resources, so to speak. He can also send forth the Holy Spirit to move us to the heights of wisdom. The third and highest form of wisdom is mystical, and it is the fruitful action of God in the depths of our soul. So, the third. We can see an ordering between the three wisdoms, whereby philosophical reaches upward to the truth, which can only be accessed by faith. Faith grants us the possibility of growing in theological wisdom, by which we come to know God in an elevated way and are then able to understand more deeply and also refute arguments that seek to dismantle that intimacy. Yet, this theological wisdom seemingly reaches upward in a manner comparable to philosophical wisdom, this stretching upward or desire for more largely consists of not having full experiential knowledge of God. For we know him in the darkness of faith. Christians who enjoy faith and some measure of theological wisdom still struggle with sin, fret about the future, and fail to seek magnanimity. Thankfully, we have from the gospel the prayer of the centurion. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Mystical wisdom, while not granting us the light of glory and the beatific vision, it nevertheless grants an experiential knowledge of God which integrates belief more fully in the person. I realize, you know, as I begin to talk about this, I kept hearing Blessed Raymond of Capua, the spiritual director of St. Catherine of Siena, write in his biography of her, "I now begin to write of things I've never experienced." So yeah, I feel like the heights of this wisdom, you know, it's can be obtained. There's something ordinary about it in the Christian way of life, but yet those that really drink it in tend to be few. Though I think it's, even though I certain diminishment of experience here, it's actually better for us not to focus on one particular person's experience of mystical wisdom. Much of what you can find in bookstores or Catholic bookstores in the lives of the saints describe the exterior actions of the saints, or the saint, his or herself, describes an experience according to their own sensibility, imagination, or eloquence. There are descriptive and psychological accounts of something that outstrips the capacity for human language to describe. And to help illustrate this point, I want to quote a section of the Catechism that Father Brent introduced me to. It's got some depth to it. So it's on your handout as well. Probably, I think it's on the other side. So paragraph 2563. "The heart is our hidden center beyond the grasp of reason and of others. Only the Spirit of God can fathom the human heart and know it fully. The heart is the place of decision, deeper than our psychic drives. It is the place of encounter, because as image of God, we live in relation. It is the place of covenant." So while the writing about the experiences and actions of those who enjoy the activity of the Holy Spirit deep in their souls can be helpful, such descriptions cannot penetrate the depth of what takes place in the human heart. The Spirit of God, moving through the gift of wisdom within the heart of the Christian, accomplishes a work that cannot be grasped by human reason or accurately accounted for according to psychic drives. It's fitting to describe the ineffable workings of the Spirit of wisdom as mystical, because the word comes from the Latin word mysticus, which refers to secret religious rites. Some even suggest the word derives from earlier in the Greek, as a word that meant initiate, that's descriptive of the one closing the lips, closing the eyes. Certain silence, a stillness, kind of associated with this term. This is important to keep in mind because mystical wisdom cannot be relegated to one type of subjective experience with God. Some saints experience extraordinary phenomena such as visions, locutions, that's the interior word or hearing an exterior word. And there are various other special graces that are accounted for. Other saints, however, live in the darkness of faith, with a seemingly palpable absence of God, such as Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And yet she and others were profoundly endowed with mystical wisdom. It's important for us to recognize that this type of wisdom comes with an experiential knowledge that is not verified or contingent upon the experiences themselves. Rather, this wisdom is born from the mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit, who St. Paul describes as being poured into our hearts, that mysterious place of dwelling that the Catechism describes above. To attempt to give an account of the whole movement of the Holy Spirit within the spiritual organism of the grace person is far beyond the reach of this talk, though I'd like us to gain an appreciation of the complexity and diversity that the grace of the Holy Spirit works. We have the theological virtues, infused moral virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and charismatic gifts, all of which flow from a deposit that Aquinas describes as an entitative habitus. Grace exists within the essence of our souls at a depth and principle that is as central as the heart. So the experience, growth, and reception of wisdom within one by the working of the Holy Spirit cannot be relegated to one part of the virtues or the gifts, nor described according to one particular experience over another. It's deeper than that. Without losing sight of the whole working of God within our souls, let us attempt to understand the gift of wisdom and how it pertains to mystical wisdom. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are like the theological virtues in that they are infused into the soul and remain in the soul as a good habitus, provided we don't cast them out by sin. In short, the gifts and virtues exist within the person as a readied action. One is readied by these infused habitus to perform a good act, whether it be an exterior action or an interior one, one of the mind. The difference, however, between the infused virtues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit resides in their mode of operation. For the virtue operates in a human mode, whereas the gifts operate in a divine mode. So what does that mean? It means that if you're in a state of grace, you can, at any moment you're awake, cognizant, you can make an act of faith. You can make an act of hope. You can make an act of charity, work of mercy. Sort of the principle of the action, the activation of the virtue, resides in your initiative. Now, that's not to say God has no part in it, but it means that it's working through you. You can decide to do these things. You cannot decide to be moved by the Holy Spirit according to the gifts. The principle of the action resides in God. And so what does this then mean for the Holy Spirit and the gift of wisdom? It differs from philosophical wisdom because it is a gift descending from on high. The gift is similar to theological wisdom in that it presupposes faith, but it operates according to this divine mode, this movement and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, you do not know where he blows or where he comes from. He just moves. Aquinas, following Aristotle, establishes it belongs to the wise to judge things according to the highest cause. And so, the gift of the Holy Spirit enables one to judge all things in light of God as the first and final cause. The movement instills within the individual a connatural knowledge of God that is united to charity. It is a deep and loving knowledge of God. This wisdom resides in the intellect, enabling one to judge, but it also has its cause in the will. So it's not just a judgment looking out, but there's something else moving and happening with it. So we often experience a disconnect between the mind and the heart, right? To say, like, I know what I have to do, but I struggle to do it. This disconnect results in a constitutive lack of connatural knowledge, right? It's comparable to knowing you have to play the right notes on the violin, but yet not having the music in your body yet. The more you have the knowledge of the piece, the more you have, you're more of a virtuoso with the violin, the less you're prone to think, deliberate, and then act. But it just happens. It's connatural. So this wisdom and this connatural knowledge of God is meant to become a second nature. And when the Spirit moves, you look out on all that is, or what needs to be, or you're studying the sacred scriptures themselves, and you begin to see the truth as related to God, as if he's there, and it's so connatural that it's as easy as breathing. That's the kind of wisdom we want. That's the kind of wisdom that the Spirit brings about through this special gift. Okay, so I know I'm going over, so I need to close and set us up for the rest of this conference. So, in closing, I want to draw out some implications and dynamics of these three wisdoms and how they relate, or how they could help us to respond to the calling of Gaudium et Spes. Each of the three wisdoms enable one to judge realities and truth according to the highest cause. Philosophical wisdom enables us to see created invisible realities as effects of a divine cause, which can enable one to contemplate and delight in God according to the light of reason. Theological wisdom enables us to see into the revealed truths of God according to their intelligibility, and this enables us to contemplate God according to the light of faith. This contemplation gains a deepened understanding of the mysteries through inquiry, reason, and study. Lastly, mystical wisdom helps us contemplate God through an intimate union and an experiential knowledge which is rooted in love, and this happens by the action of the Holy Spirit himself. All three wisdoms enable us to consider deeply divine things, each according to its measure, and the intimate knowledge with the highest cause enables us to judge all things in light of it. So the contemplation of wisdom actually bears upon our action in this life, particularly as we consider the challenge of Gaudium et Spes. Remember this message from the document. Our era needs such wisdom more than bygone ages, if the discoveries made by man are to be further humanized. Philosophical wisdom enables us to judge the things according to the light of reason and enables us to speak to those who do not share the faith and the sources of revelation on offer. Theological wisdom aids and guides philosophical endeavors and judges human technology and progress in light of God and human salvation. Mystical wisdom fortifies us with connatural knowledge such that we can engage in discussion and debate with confidence and debate that is rooted in the love of God and of the neighbor who's before us. This last and highest wisdom can even assist and direct our study and progress in the lower wisdoms, whether it's be an insight of articulation, a book to read, a friend to seek counsel, or embrace the wild movements of divine providence. While we will explore the Dominican mystics of the Rhineland next, I just want to highlight the profound integration of the three wisdoms in Thomas Aquinas. His various movements across Europe, largely at the command of his superiors, led to remarkable teachings that continue to benefit the church. Take, for instance, all his philosophical and theological wisdom that preceded his assignment to Orvieto. It was there that the Holy Spirit drew Aquinas to the site of the Eucharistic miracle at Bolsena. Aquinas, readied by mystical wisdom and fortified by the other two, was able to heed Pope Urban IV's request to compose the prayer and hymns for Corpus Christi, some of which we chanted tonight. Aquinas contemplated and shared the fruits of his contemplation with the whole church so that we might also receive wisdom. So thank you. I'll stop there.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.